All right, chapter 4, I'll read beginning in paragraph 1. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days and all very good. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which, whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Amen. So of creation, certainly one of the ad extra or external works of God, wherein He made the world and all things in it. And we see how the flow of the confession goes. You have the establishment of the authority in chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. Then we have a description of the God of Holy Scriptures. And then the decree. Remember, the decree in chapter 3 is His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His own will, whereby He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And in the language of the Shorter Catechism, how does God execute His decree? God executes His decree in the works of creation and providence. So that's the flow with reference to the confession of faith. So this time of creation, next time, God willing, of divine providence. Another reference to the Shorter Catechism, it's a wonderful, full and precise statement concerning the biblical doctrine of creation. It asks, what is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days and all very good. So I don't think you'll do a better job in defining with a succinct statement like that the work of creation. Now when it comes to the work of creation, one of the things that is mentioned there, that He makes all things of nothing, or ex nihilo. Now, the doctrine of ex nihilo simply teaches that there was no pre-existent matter when God came to create the world. But that doesn't negate the reality that God then can use immediately other things to create other things. In other words, He takes the ground, or He takes the earth, and with that He shapes Adam into a sentient being. So the idea of ex nihilo doesn't prohibit the idea of God using things to create other things. Ex nihilo simply refers to and excludes the notion of pre-existent matter, because there have been certain philosophers and philosophies that have taught the eternality of matter. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. In the beginning, God created. So there was a point in time where God called all things into being. So as we look at this particular chapter, the first paragraph gives an overview of creation. The second deals specifically with the creation of man. And then the third goes to the probation of man and sets the stage for what will follow in terms of the confession's dealings with God and man and salvation. So let's look at paragraph 1 in terms of an overview of creation. Notice in the first place the time of creation. It says, in the beginning. Now, beginning here does not refer to God. God has no beginning. He is from everlasting to everlasting. The beginning here refers to the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1. I've already referred to that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So when we see that terminology employed, it's not the beginning of God who is creator, but rather it is the beginning of us or creation that is given by Him. Notice as well the author of creation, and this deserves a bit more attention. Notice it says, in the beginning it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Turn to the book of Acts, specifically Acts chapter 17, to underscore what the confession is highlighting at this point. Notice that the confession rightly emphasizes that creation was a result of God's pleasure or God's will. It wasn't essential to God that He make the created order. Rather, God is, according to His own free will or His own pleasure, it pleased Him to call into being all of creation. Notice in Acts chapter 17, specifically beginning in verse 23, the apostle says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Notice, God is not dependent upon his creation. God does not need his creation. God is not somehow completed by his creation. But it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to call creation into being. John Webster says, yet the triune God could be without the world. No perfection of God would be lost. No triune bliss compromised were the world not to exist. No enhancement of God is achieved by the world's existence. So this idea that creation somehow completes or complements God is simply unbiblical. God does what he does according to his own good pleasure. There is no thing lacking in him, no thing wanting in him. He doesn't make us because he wants to complete his being. God plus the world remains God. God minus the world remains God. So there's no addition or supplementation to who God is relative to the created order. So it pleased God. So that underscores it's the will of God and not nature or necessity that drives him to create. Then notice as well, after mentioning God, it underscores the God of the Bible, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now the creation ascribes, or rather the Bible ascribes creation to the one true and living God. We refer to that as inseparable operations. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are responsible as the ever-living and true God for the creation of the world. But then the works of God ad extra or outside himself are sometimes appropriated to one of the persons of the Trinity. That is common Trinitarian usage in Scripture. So we can say God created the heavens and the earth. And as we survey Scripture, you see specific persons of the Trinity being appropriated or credited with the creation of the world. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. And some of this is probably repetitious because I know that we have covered this in the past, but repetition oftentimes brings home truth in a helpful way. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now God taken there probably for Father. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So you've got the Father and you've got the Spirit, and then God creates by way of divine fiat. He speaks, and everything comes into being. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So we have the Father, the Spirit, and the Word, or the Son. So all three persons of the Trinity are in Genesis chapter 1. So we ascribe the work of creation to the true and living God. Turn over to Psalm 33. The psalmist understands Genesis 1 in this fashion. Psalm 33, specifically at verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now, breath and spirit are the same Hebrew word. So you've got the word, you've got the Father, and you've got the Spirit in Psalm 33, verse 6. Then turn over to the book of John. We see that there creation is ascribed specifically to the Son. In John 1 at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we see him there as sort of an agent of creation. And then you see the same emphasis in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. You've heard of CPR, cardiopulmonary resuscitation, something that everybody should know in case somebody goes into distress next to them. Well, there is a spiritual CPR that we find in Colossians 1. Creation, providence, and redemption, all ascribed to the Son of God. Notice in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. There's creation. Notice verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. There's providence. And then notice redemption in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So the work of God, or the works of God, creation, providence, redemption, are ascribed to the true and living God. But they are at times in Scripture appropriated to persons in the Trinity to show us something about the Trinity, and then as well to shine the light upon those persons of the Trinity. But with reference to the Son as the agent of creation, it's not as if he's inferior to the Father and he's an agent the way that you and I might employ an agent. We're always the superior and they're always the subordinate. Webster reminds us, nor is the Son a mere instrument through whom the Father works. Father and Son act by the same principle, the simple divine essence. So that's how the Son creates. So you've got the inseparable operations, the Godhead is responsible for everything outside of the Godhead, but then there is the doctrine of appropriations, where works are ascribed to the Father, Son, and Spirit to teach us something about the Trinity and to shine the light upon those persons. Pastor Barcelos argues that the language in the confession here at chapter 4, paragraph 1, when it speaks of power, wisdom, and goodness, was Puritan shorthand for the doctrine of appropriations. When we think of power, we think of the Father, we think of wisdom, we think of the Son, we think of goodness, we think of the Spirit. Again, not exhaustively, not that the others don't possess those perfections, but it's a way to speak about the triune God the way that the Bible does. The Bible does show us the one true and living God responsible for everything outside of himself, but then appropriates specific works to the various or to the persons within the Godhead. So you've got the time of creation in the beginning, the author of creation, both the will of God and then the God who wills, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we notice in that first paragraph, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So the purpose of creation is to manifest the glory of God. It is to shine the light upon who he is. Turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, where the apostle illustrates or highlights that aspect of the created order. Notice in Romans 1 at verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now there is a sense where all of us have the sense of divinity. In other words, as image bearers of the living and true God, we know that God is. There's no such thing as an atheist. There are professed atheists. There are those who claim agnosticism. But everybody in their heart of hearts knows that God is, because Paul tells us that in Romans 1. So there is that sense of divinity that we possess, and not that we think we're divine, I think we do, but the thought that there is something out there that is bigger and greater and transcendent. But as well, notice that God manifests his existence through the created order. Notice in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. What does that mean? It means we can understand something about God when we see the display of his perfections in the created order. In other words, the heavens declare the majesty, righteousness, and glory of God. When we look at the created order, it should lead us back to the Creator, and that's precisely what Paul is emphasizing. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We look at the mountains, we look at the rivers, we look at the valleys, we look at the situation, and it should lead us back to the one who made all of this. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So creation teaches us certain truths about God. And then turn to Romans chapter 11. So not only does creation manifest the eternal power, wisdom, and goodness of God, but certainly providence does, and we'll see that when we consider providence, but also redemption, so that Paul can say in Romans 11:36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So again, I think we are faulty. I don't mean we specifically, though I'm sure that we've fallen into that bit at one point or another, but we as creatures generally have this idea that God created in order to supplement or to complete himself. But then if we get that pill swallowed and we realize, no, God with the world remains God, God without the world remains God. But then we get this idea that he does everything for us. It's all about us. It's all about our happiness, our beatitude, our blessing. No, it's all about God. And I think when we understand creation, providence, and redemption properly, the way the Bible sets forth these works ad extra, then it illustrates or underscores to us that the glory of God is uppermost. It is paramount. It is the pinnacle of all things. John Calvin commenting on Genesis chapter 1. He says, "The intention of Moses in beginning his book with the creation of the world is to render God, as it were, visible to us in his works, and thus to manifest his eternal power, his wisdom, and his goodness." Now notice then, fourthly, in the confession, the scope of creation. So we see the time in the beginning. We see the author. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the goal or purpose for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Now notice the scope. To create or make the world and all things therein. To create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. So everything there is, every atom, every molecule, every particle has been created by God. Now notice that what is absent from this statement is the ex nihilo language, that he made it out of nothing. We ought not to interpret the divines as having rejected that concept. There was a Baptist catechism modeled after the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Baptist one was named after Benjamin Keach, the fellow who put it together. So basically, he took the Westminster Shorter Catechism and baptized it. And by that I mean, he excluded any references to paedobaptism. He probably made some changes in church polity and things wherein Presbyterians and Baptists would disagree. But for the sum and substance of it, he basically copied it, which was pretty common parlance in those days to copy other people's confessions and then make them better. But what Keach says in terms of the doctrine of creation follows the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So in the catechism that reflects not only the Shorter Catechism, but the confession of faith, it wasn't that the divines, in writing the confession, excluded this concept of ex nihilo. No, they assumed it. And then the proof text given by Keach is Genesis 1:1, Hebrews 11:3, Exodus 20:11, and then Genesis 1:31. And then there was a marrow of divinity or a marrow of theology by a fellow named William Ames. Now, William Ames's theology was very important. If you read the first London Confession of 1644 and 1666, you will see, what's that? Or 44 and 46, yeah. If you look at those, you'll see the dependence, or at least the usage of William Ames. Ames is in print. It's a very readable, brief, systematic theology. It's just Puritan goodness. But Ames makes this observation on creation, ex nihilo. He says, "Creation then produces out of nothing, that is, out of matter that has had no preexistence, but which comes into existence with the thing created. Nothing exists from eternity but God, and God is not the matter or a part of any creature, but only the maker." So again, this does not neglect or negate the reality that God took the ground or dust of the ground and formed Adam. The idea of ex nihilo is that God doesn't come to a pre-existent mass of stuff and from that shapes it. Now, you have that sort of argument with reference to Genesis chapter 1. Well, you know, there was this creation, and then there was this long gap, and then God comes to make cosmos out of chaos. That's not the way the text is supposed to be read. There's no gap theory in Genesis chapter 1. There's no sort of day age. Genesis chapter 1 teaches what our confession teaches what Genesis chapter 1 says. So to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. And then notice the duration of creation. It says in the space of 6 days. So this is what I'm suggesting. No day age theory, no gap theory, no sort of intrusion upon Genesis 1 to 3, this idea of, you know, millions and millions of years. Now, this isn't something that's simply located outside of the Reformed faith. Certainly, Reformed people, outside the Reformed faith, I think there's more of a harmony with scientific sort of explanations in terms of the world itself, what's called theistic evolution and things like that. But the Reformed camp has its host of problems as well. There's a lot of issues in the Reformed world in terms of a rejection of six-day creation. It pains me to have to admit this. I hate to have to even say it, but C.H. Spurgeon posited millions of years in his view of cosmology. Now, just to give him a little bit of defense or a little bit of, you know, leeway, remember that when Spurgeon wrote and lived and preached, as Charles Hodge, Benjamin Warfield, again, giants of Presbyterianism, nevertheless, they waffled with this in the space of 6 days-ness relative to creation. Now, what was happening at the time that they lived? Well, Charles Darwin was alive, and Charles Darwin wrote, and that kind of caused a revolution, and there was a whole lot of, you know, attacks or assaults upon Genesis chapters 1 to 3. So that has not gone away, brethren. That has not gone away. To find people who confess in the space of 6 days is getting more difficult. It's getting more of a challenge to find persons who are what are now called young earth theory people. So the common approach out there is an old earth view that what we have in terms of the genealogies and Genesis and what we have in terms of the time frame given to us simply cannot jive with what science has taught us about the nature of creation. Well, when it comes to the confession, and there's even guys, I should tell you, in all fairness and honesty, that say that the divines didn't mean in the space of 6 literal days. There's guys that write that are Reformed believers that have a different view of creation, and they have challenged the supposition that the divines that wrote in the space of 6 days meant 6 literal days. I think that's a specious, horrible argument. I think that they were operating in a context, especially pre-Enlightenment, modern era, where they understood that the Bible was, in fact, the Word of God, and they didn't have to try and harmonize it with what science says. If that sort of an approach is attractive to you, look at the way we live today. Science has all but, you know, subjugated the written revelation of the living and true God. We can't let that happen. We're believers in Christ. We're believers in the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. We take the Word of God as the Word of God. Now, with reference to the creation account taking place in 6 literal days, Robert Raymond has a helpful summary in his systematic theology. And I'll just run through these quickly. It's in the New Systematic Theology published by Thomas Nelson. Get the second edition if you're inclined. The first, he fudged a bit on eternal generation of the Son. But he notes, first of all, that the word day in the singular, dual and plural, occurs some 2,225 times in the Old Testament, with the overwhelming preponderance of these occurrences designating the ordinary daily cycle. So in other words, when you come to Genesis 1 and you want to upbraid the supposition that it teaches in the space of 6 days, you have to attack the language. You have to go after the definition of words. You can't just read it and come out and say, oh, well, that obviously means long periods of time. So he makes that observation. Secondly, the recurring phrase, and the evening and the morning, suggests as much. right? If you were to read Genesis 1 without the influence of Darwin or those who are sympathetic to Darwin, you wouldn't come out with an age, you know, day age theory or some gap theory. You would read it as history. You would read it as divine narrative. Third, the use of yom with ordinal numbers, first, second, third, never means anything other than a normal, literal day. You read in the Old Testament and you see that word for day, it usually means day. Fourth, the sun rules the day and the moon rules the night, suggestive of normal, literal days. Why would we think anything other? Fifth, the reference to creation in the Sabbath command in Exodus chapter 20. When Moses says, "For in 6 days the Lord your God created the heavens and the earth," do you think people that were hearing Moses thought, "Oh, that means in 6,000 years or 6 billion years or what?" No, they understood 6 days. And then the availability of a word for ages in the Hebrew language. So God, through Moses, wanted to communicate that it took ages in order to build the earth or create the earth. There was language sufficient to express that. But the language of day is employed, and we see this recurring cycle in Genesis chapter 1. And I would suggest that outside of any harmonization with science, we would read that and we would come out young earth, literalists with reference to by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. We wouldn't question that. We wouldn't have an issue with that. We would simply accept it by faith because we understand that God made and God reveals to us how he made. So for the person that says, "Well, you're just accepting that by faith. Have you considered evolution?" Talk about an adult fairy tale. They don't accept that by faith? Come on. It is as much a faith commitment as is us, or theirs is worse. I mean, we have the written word of the living and true God calling us to believe what he has said concerning creation. And then it ends paragraph one, with the result. Notice, and all very good. You see that recurring theme in the creation week. The one time that God saw something that wasn't good, it was when Adam was alone. And it was in that sort of a context that God makes the woman and he brings the woman to Adam. But creation is good. You probably heard me say that before. God's not at war with us because we're creatures. There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with sleeping. There's nothing wrong with exercising. There's nothing wrong with the conjugal relations that marriage provides. There's nothing wrong with the physical. God is not at war with us because we're creatures. It's because we're sinners. It's not creatureliness that is an offense to God. God made us creatures, and for us to function as creatures brings glory to God. It's that we're sinful creatures. It's that we engage in wickedness. That's why the incarnation of the Son of God was such an offense and such an affront to the Greek mind, or at least to certain philosophical groups at that time. They thought that the physical was bad. The physical was not good. The physical was a necessary evil to contain what was really important, namely the soul. Well, I think that's crept into the Christian world as well. We have this idea that all that matters is the soul. No, we confess with the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the resurrection from the dead, right? It's the reality that if I drop dead right now, I enter into the intermediate state. My body goes into the earth to be eaten by worms, but my spirit departs and is present with the Lord. But there's a grand event coming. That selfsame body will be raised from the dead and then brought into the presence of God Almighty. Brethren, we are not Gnostics. We are not against the creaturely. We are not against, you know, steaks and shrimp in the New Covenant. We would have been in the Old Covenant. We're not against the conjugal relationship. We're not against those things that Paul describes are good in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It is the doctrine of demons to condemn the creaturely order. No, God's problem with us is in the manner of sin, not in creation, not in the fact that we are, you know, people, flesh and blood and bones and skin and that sort of thing. So the result of creation is that it was all very good. Now notice in the second paragraph, we have the creation of man. And again, this is going to set the stage for what follows in terms of the redemption of man. So notice, we have the constitution of man and then the identity of man. First, the Constitution. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female. Genesis chapter 1. Again, this is all basic information, but it's information that does demand confession by the people of God because it's Christian doctrine. And when we sacrifice the doctrine of creation, we sacrifice a lot. We're going to end on that note in a few minutes, but with reference to the doctrine of creation, God made man, male and female. And then notice it underscores the identity of man with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Now, there is some debate or some discussion in theology about the parts of man. Is man a three-part being or is man a two-part being? Is it trichotomy or is it dichotomy? I suggest that the Bible teaches dichotomy. I know there are challenging verses with that particular position, but the arguments for trichotomy have never captivated my conscience. Can you go to heaven if you believe in trichotomy? Yes. Can you go to heaven if you believe in dichotomy? I hope so. So the bottom line is, when we look at man, what is he? Is he made up of three things or is he made up of two things? I see material and immaterial. I see body and then either spirit or soul. However, I think the scripture uses those terms synonymously. That's why I hold to dichotomy. Some say, no, it's not a synonymous use. There's a difference between spirit and soul, and that would lead persons to a trichotomy view. And again, I know that position's out there. My position here, or my intent here, is not to condemn that. It is simply to underscore what I think Scripture teaches and what I think the confession is teaching here. So the dichotomous nature of man. So he's this physical being, and then God breathes life into him, according to Genesis 2:7. So material and immaterial, body and then either soul or spirit, whatever you want to call that. And then notice the immortality of man is highlighted. Now, when it speaks of man being immortal, we need to understand it in a qualified sense. We have a beginning. Immortality, with reference to the creature, is derivative. We derive it from God. God's immortality is underived. He doesn't derive immortality from something outside God. God, by virtue of his godness, is an immortal being. Now, when he creates us with immortality, such that when we breathe our last in this body, we go off into heaven or hell, and therein we will live forever and ever, world without end. Amen. So we have an immortality about us, but again, it needs to be held in distinction with the immortality of God. God's is underived, ours is derivative. And this underscores once again what not only this chapter does, but the rest of the Bible, or the whole Bible does. There is a distinction between the Creator and the creature. And then notice it asserts the image of God. It says, being made after the image of God. Well, wherein does consist the image of God? Typically, theology describes it in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. So the image of God consists of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. How do we know that? Well, when we go to the book of Colossians, for instance, or we go to the book of Ephesians, and we see that we're new men in Christ Jesus, what does Paul say? We're restored or renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So we understand that that is wherein the image of God consists. Some have added to this, and I think it's a great add, rationality. Why isn't, you know, the Baltimore Oriole an image bearer? He doesn't have the ability to add 2 + 2. We do. We have that ability to think God's thoughts after him. It's not to suggest that the Oriole is bad, not to suggest that the beluga whale is bad. It's simply to suggest that they're not created in the image of God. And therefore, you can't murder an animal. You can kill an animal, and you shouldn't willy-nilly and sadistically kill animals, but if you need to kill an animal in order to eat, or perhaps it's causing you threat or damage, that's not murder. This whole idea that meat is murder reflects an anti-Christian posture. So many of the things that are happening in our culture today, if you trace them back, it's anti-Christian. It's anti-Bible. They're at war with the living and true God. Again, we saw that in this past week. Thankfully, the young man was vindicated for exercising self-defense. The Bible gives us the warrant for self-defense. That's a basic fundamental principle of image bearing. If somebody wants to do you harm, you have the right under God to defend yourself. So when you look at these various attacks or assaults in society today, I suggest you can trace them all back to this. They have a grand enemy, and that enemy is Yahweh and is Christ. We are witnessing a Psalm 2 mutiny. They're raging against the Lord God Most High and against His Christ. When it comes to sexuality, what is that but an attack upon what God has determined is legit amongst His creatures? In every sort of a assault that we see today, there is cohesion, there is systemicness, there is connection. They're at war with the living and true God every step of the way. And so when the Christian church sacrifices the doctrine of creation, we are giving away ground. We are giving away a means by which we fight against, and I don't mean physically, but we fight against these fools that are seeking to assault God Most High. So the image of God consists of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And then the image of God demonstrates that man is the crown of creation. In other words, the animals are good. I'm not anti-animal. That's not the argument. But there is a distinction between animals and humans. And when you care more about baby seals than you do about, you know, unborn or preborn babies, again, where does that come back to? They're at war with God. They're at war with the created order as God intended it to be. So when we look at this doctrine of creation, the church having given up ground is not the stronger for it. The church needs to hold and fight for every inch of Christian doctrine. In the language of Westminster Shorter Catechism, how did God create man? God created man, male and female, after His own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. That's an interesting addition that theologians have debated throughout the centuries. Is that legit? Is that an aspect of the image of God, is that we have dominion over the creatures? I think a good case can be made for that, because you've got God who makes the man, and then He gives the man the headship over the woman, and they both exercise dominion over animals. And then you see the inversion of that when the snake comes along and gives instructions to the woman, who then hands the fruit to the man. You see, at the very beginning, it was an inversion of the created order. In the very beginning, it was an assault upon what God had established in terms of cosmos. And that's what man is desperately doing today. He wants to dissolve cosmos, and he wants to put in its place chaos. He wants to get rid of any strictures relative to the sexual experience. He wants to get rid of strictures with reference to defense, with reference to babies in the womb or old people in the hospital. He wants to invert God's created order. I suggest there's far more at play today than just leftist whack jobs who don't know how to think. I think that they do have more cohesiveness and more cohesion about their mission than oftentimes we suspect. Now notice the image of God in Genesis 1. Go back there for just a moment. Genesis chapter 1. I've shared with you before. I know I mentioned it on Wednesday night. Remember the mountain, Mount Sinai? How did Mount Sinai function? It functioned as a sanctuary. You had the top or the pinnacle, you had the middle portion, and then you had the base. That is the language of sanctuary. That's the design of the tabernacle and the temple. You have the outer court, you have the holy place, and you have the Holy of Holies. Well, you had that in the Garden of Eden. It was a sanctuary. There was the outer court. It was everything outside of the garden. You had the holy place where Adam and Eve lived. And then you had that time when God would meet them in the cool of the day. So you had the Holy of Holies. It was a sanctuary. Adam's primary function was not agrarian. I mean, he was a farmer, he was good at agriculture, but his primary function was priestly. He was given the task to extend the garden sanctuary, to multiply the image of God, and to populate the earth to reflect God's glory. That's what Adam's vocation was, and that's the context in which we understand the vocation of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. What Adam fails to do, Jesus comes and does. He saves us, and then he calls us as his bride in the Great Commission to go, therefore, and to make disciples and to baptize them, to extend that sanctuary, to extend that blessed place where God meets with his people. So in Genesis chapter 1, specifically at verses 26 to 28, then God said, let us make man in our image. And I take the plural reference there as the Trinity. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And again, it's not that we're spirit beings. God is spirit. He does not have a body like men. So it's that knowledge, righteousness, holiness, dominion over the creatures, rationality. It's those things where we locate the image of God. So let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So multiply the image of God through procreation. Fill the earth with what? More image bearers. Fill the earth with the image of God and extend the garden temple. That was Adam's commission. And then to extend God's rule over creation through his image bearer. So that's what God does in the creation of man. And again, it underscores for us the distinction in the created order. There's a difference between us and dogs. Dogs are wonderful. They're great. They're a wonderful aspect of the creaturely order. But they're not man. They're not humans. They're not us. We are made in the image of God, and so there is a distinction, and we need to appreciate that distinction. Again, relative to abortion, euthanasia, the various assaults upon the image of God that we find rampant in society today. And then back to the confession, after underscoring the identity of man as image bearer of God, it underscores or highlights the integrity of man. It says at the end of paragraph 2, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Go to chapter 19 for just a moment. This is a great contribution of Reformed theology that I think rightly has understood the history of interpretation relative to the Word of God. Notice in chapter 19 at paragraph 1, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. Okay? You need to get that. We in God's image bear that law of God upon our hearts. Now the codification of the summary comes at Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, but that's not where the law began. The law begins in the garden. The law begins when God makes man after his own image. So notice, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So back to paragraph 2 in chapter 4. Having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. One man, John Lightfoot, said, Adam heard as much in the garden as Israel did at Sinai, but only in fewer words and without thunder. I think that's excellent. That's what they're saying in chapter 19, paragraph 1, and that's what they're saying here in chapter 4, paragraph 2, having the law of God written in their hearts. That's why I've said there's no such thing as a true atheist. They have the law of God written in their hearts. How do you explain religiosity outside of Israel? How do you explain religiosity today in places that have been untouched by the gospel? How do you explain persons sacrificing and persons having some concept of deity? Did they just stumble into that? Is it what Marx said, the opium of the masses? They just developed this to sort of satiate their wretched consciences? No, this is universal. We come from the hand of God, already hardwired. We already come with certain software loaded upon us. It's not the case that you open up this computer and then you have to load the operating system. As image bearers of God, there is an operating system. That law of God is there. Now it's twisted and distorted because of our sin and because of the post-fall situation we find ourselves in. But in man's heart of hearts, he knows there's certain things wrong, even if he's never heard sermons on those particular subjects. So back to paragraph 2. Having the law of God written in their hearts, power to fulfill it. So Adam had the capability, he had the ability, he had the potentiality to do what God commanded him. But then notice, God did not make man immutable. Notice, yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So Adam was made upright. Adam was made in the image of God. Adam possessed all of that, all of those things that are good to commune with God, but there was within Adam the potential for sin. Now, when we ask the question, why did God make him that way? The rest of the Bible answers the question. If Adam hadn't sinned, there'd be no need for the second Adam. See, God had a plan and purpose in the plan. You know, that's what the decree tells us. Everything that he has done, he's foreordained for his own glory. He has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Why? Adam sins such that there will be the last Adam who comes to rescue us from our sin. See, prior to the creation of the world, the angels, for instance, they are amazed at who God is. But the angels never experienced, and they still don't experientially, but they do so cognitively, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the blood atonement wrought by God. The angels, that's why there's places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for instance, where it says the angels are watching worship. And in Ephesians chapter 3, it says that the church is sort of a trophy case so that the angels themselves can see and witness the glory of God. There was a plan and purpose even for the fall of Adam, and it was to set the stage for the coming of the last Adam to save his people from their sins. So Adam the first was made after the image of God, but he was not immutable in the sense that he couldn't change or that he couldn't choose evil. And so that's what the confession says there. Again, it's going to come up in chapter 6 in more detail of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. And then finally, notice the probation of man. The probation of man in paragraph 3. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So the divines make a distinction between moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, summarized at Sinai. But the moral law is what is referred to at the end of paragraph 2, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. And then there's something called positive law. Positive law is something that you do because God commands it. Notice in paragraph 3, besides the law, moral law, written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's not some universal law out there that says you can't eat of this particular tree. No, in this instance, for probationary purposes, God makes this prohibition. This is called positive law. When you look at, for instance, the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments, it's both moral and positive. Moral, the principle is, one day out of seven, you worship the true and living God. The positive aspect is conditioned by the covenant that you happen to be in. If you're in the old covenant, it's Saturday. If you're in the new covenant, it's Sunday. So you've got the moral aspect of the fourth commandment, which means that you come in from out of the world and you rest and you have your joy and sanctification and blessing in God and in his people. And then the positive aspect is that in the old covenant, it was Saturday worship. In the new covenant, it's Sunday. So that's the idea behind positive law, paragraph 3. So besides the law written in their hearts, the moral law, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So that's setting the stage for the probation of man that will come. So chapter 6 will further describe the context of man in sin. Chapter 7 will further explain it specifically in a covenantal framework. And then chapter 19 underscores why man cannot live in a covenant of works because we're sinners and in Adam we're dead. And so we need the covenant of grace in order for salvation. Now, just a few thoughts and then we'll close. First, we need to appreciate the creator-creature distinction. It's not the case that God's just a bit better version. John Webster says the difference between creator and creature is infinite, not just very great. Creator does not merely refer to the supreme causal power by which the world is explained, for God would then be simply a principle superior to the world, or the biggest thing around. God the Creator is not simply the most excellent of beings, because the distinction between uncreated and created being is not a distinction within created being, but one between different orders of being. God is not one item in a totality, even the most eminently powerful item in the set of all things. In other words, there's creature and there's creator. It's not that God is at the top of the creaturely realm and therein he's better than us. There has to be an appreciation for what the Bible underscores throughout between the creator, a distinction between the creator and the creature. As well, the doctrine of creation and ethics. I've just mentioned a few things, but if you think about it, maybe, you know, tomorrow when you happen to be watching the news, think of it from a biblical framework. Think of it from a God who made the world and defined how life is to be lived in the world. And then perhaps think about the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and see how at every step of the way, every single one of them is turned on its head under the engineers of this modern experiment. We have the integrity of man as an image bearer of God. And as an image bearer of God, he shouldn't be murdered. He shouldn't be discounted. He shouldn't be thrown away. He shouldn't be discarded like a piece of trash. And again, I don't think animals should be either. I think we should treat animals properly. Solomon says in the Proverbs that a righteous man has regard for his beast. He doesn't, you know, kill them for fun and sadistically abuse them. That's not legit. With reference to the wing nuts and the, you know, environmentalist realm, we can't go the other way and not be good stewards of the created order. We need to be good stewards of the created order. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So everything that he has given us, we are to operate with a responsible attitude in terms of the way we subdue the earth. And then he has given that authority, however, to man over the greater creation. So it's not the case that we should, you know, devastate people's livelihood because of kangaroo rats, brethren, or we shouldn't not have water in California because it might jeopardize the life of a little fish. No, you sacrifice the fish for the men, the women, the boys, and the girls. California's drought problem isn't because of a lack of water. It's because of a lack of wisdom. And it's because of a commitment to the creature rather than the creator, who has said that man should exercise dominion and do what needs to be done in order to sustain life. So when we do that kind of thing, when we exalt the fish or we exalt the kangaroo rat and we watch farmers lose their livelihood, I think we need to go back to the beginning and figure out God's plan for us on how to deal in society. In terms of the ethical implications of man as image bearer, when you get to the New Testament, whenever the apostles, and I would add to that Jesus, argue for ethics, where do they typically argue from? Genesis 1 to 3. Where does the apostle ground male headship in the church in 1 Corinthians 11? He does it from Genesis 1 to 3. Where does the apostle ground male headship in the context of the family in Ephesians 5? He does it with Genesis 1 to 3. So you see, when you get rid of Genesis 1 to 3, you put yourself at odds with Jesus and the apostles. And then with reference to the six-day creation, with reference to the way that Genesis describes creation, I think it was Douglas Kelly who says that there are 54 times, I think that's the number, 54 times where Jesus and the apostles refer to Genesis 1 to 3 as history. There's no story, fable, myth, or anything like that. It is recorded history. When Jesus is confronted about marriage and divorce, where does he go? He goes to Genesis chapter 1 to 3. In the beginning, it was not so. God intended male and female to be together forever. Now, when, because of the hardness of hearts and because of the sinfulness of man and because men would abuse women, Moses permitted, you know, certificates of divorce, but there was a procedure with reference to that as well. So the creation account affords for us the fodder for Christian ethics. So sanctity of human life, doctrine of marriage and divorce, homosexuality. Again, people don't like it. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. You know, they chuckle and ridicule and all that sort of thing. But what does God do at creation? He sets the stage for everything to follow. Why wouldn't he make one man with two women if that was the way it was supposed to be? Or one man with one man? Or one woman with one woman? Or with men and women that wanted to be something other? He does what he does in a paradigmatic way. It is a pattern for us to function under. The doctrine of gender distinction. Now, brethren, this is not just an out there problem. We got big problems with feminism in the church today. We've got big problems in a church like ours that's committed to the Bible and to the Reformed Confession. I always feel constrained to qualify everything when I'm in Ephesians 5. I shouldn't have to do that. The husband is the head of the wife. If any of us have problems with that, it's ultimately with God. It is just that simple. 1 Timothy 2, how does Paul ground the idea that women are not supposed to teach or exercise authority over men? He doesn't do so from culture. He doesn't say, well, Ephesus is messed up, and you've got some pushy women here, and because of the problems in Ephesus. No, he goes back to creation and to the fall to argue and ground the statement that I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. That Christians today struggle here show us how unfamiliar we are with Genesis 1 to 3 and how unfamiliar we are with the importance of Genesis 1 to 3 for subsequent revelation. G.K. Beale makes the observation that the rest of the Bible is about Genesis 1 to 3. The rest of the Bible is about Genesis 1 to 3. So what happens to the church that gives away Genesis 1 to 3? What happens to the church that says, well, it doesn't really matter. It just matters that it's here. We don't really concern ourselves with why it's here or how it's here, but it's here. And when it comes to, you know, husband-wives relationships, and you know, that just doesn't fly in modern society. We're giving away the very weaponry that we are to use to combat all of these encroachments upon Scripture. And then the doctrine of race relations, Acts 17. We shouldn't be racists. We shouldn't have issues. God made from one all the various peoples on the face of the earth. We should just function with that appreciation that man, as man, bears, and including women, there's that qualification. But there is the case that man as man bears the image of God. And therefore, they deserve respect. They deserve proper treatment. They deserve all that God calls us to exercise one with another. And then the doctrine of creation in Scripture. I don't know how you can subscribe to inerrancy and infallibility and give away Genesis 1 to 3. I was a simple conversion. I went from darkness to light to Reformed Baptist. And I never got into the day age, never got into the gap, never got into all of the harmonizations with, you know, for me, it always made sense. God says he made it all in 6 days by the word of his power and all very good. Sure, okay. So I've never understood that foray into attempts to harmonize the Bible with Darwin. I just don't get it. But if I did, I would still be questioning the doctrine of infallibility and inerrancy. If we question or we can mythologize Genesis 1 to 3, then why can't we mythologize blood atonement by our Lord Jesus in the gospel records? In other words, if it's not the case that the entire Bible is true, then how do we know what part is true? Because of what Darwin says is okay? Because of what Hodge and Warfield and Spurgeon in their lesser stellar moments said? No, for my money, you can't do better than what the Bible describes in Genesis 1 to 3 as to how the world got here. And the purpose for it, and the result of it, and the necessity for us to live in light of it. And praise God for the last Adam who saved us, who gives us the Spirit, and calls us to function in a manner that is consistent with God's original design. So when it comes to new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, do you think it's going to be absolutely, utterly, positively new? No, it's a restoration. You have paradise lost and then paradise restored. Lost because of the first Adam, restored by virtue of the last Adam. So Scripture has rhyme, reason, and cohesion. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this confessional statement concerning creation, and I pray that we would see how important this is to maintain, to hold to, not only with reference to our own love for you and our worship and adoration of you, but apologetically, because we face a world that hates these things. We face increasingly a church that has disregarded these things. So give us grace to be committed to the law and to the testimony. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord.